dear brethren and sisters, boys and girls. It's not a very bright sort of a subject that we have for our study this evening. The death of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, of course, was a very great man, one of the greatest of the prophets. And he came to a rather tragic end. Now, at our class last time, we considered Matthew chapter 10, which were the Lord's instructions as he sent forth his apostles on a preaching mission. We learn from this sixth chapter of Mark that from verses 12 and 13 that when he had completed his instruction that the apostles went out. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. So they went out on their mission calling upon men to repent. In the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which gives us the parallel account, in the sixth verse, Luke chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So we learn that they went through the towns of Galilee, they preached the gospel, that is, proclaim the glad tidings. They called upon men that they should repent, that is, to change their thinking and to change their ways. And Luke tells us they were healing everywhere. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 6 says that they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And so we see that their preaching work of preaching the gospel, calling upon men to repentance, was accompanied by the performing of many miracles. In this way, of course, God bore witness to their preaching, and the very miracles were the evidence that God was with them. Now in verse 13 there, we have reference to the fact that they anointed with oil many that were sick. We have only have reference to this anointing the sick with oil here in Mark chapter 6 and again in the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. We find that the anointing with oil would really have had nothing to do with healing the sick, because they were healing the sick by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, of course, under the law, the anointing of oil was associated with the cleansing of the leper. So that when a leper was cleansed from his sickness, part of his cleansing ritual was that he was anointed with oil. We know that, of course, the anointing with oil is symbolic of the pouring out of the Spirit. It's used as a symbol of joyfulness, and by this means of anointing, these sick people were made joyful, and they were consecrated to a new way of life. And so these things accompanied the preaching work of the apostles. Verse 14 we read, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad." See, instead of the Lord going out on his own with his little band of apostles now, there were now seven groups actively spreading the gospel throughout that country. Because the 12 apostles had gone forth in pairs, there were six groups of them, and the Lord himself continued his work. So there are now seven groups actively proclaiming the gospel, calling upon men to repent, performing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's little wonder that King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And so the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being spread throughout that land because of the extension of the work that was now in operation with the sending forth of the apostles. And so we find that Herod, and that Herod would be Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He heard of it. And both Matthew, Mark and Luke make reference to this fact, that the fame of this work reached the ears of Herod. Now in the ninth, going back again to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and in verse 7, we read now of the effect that this had upon Herod. verse 7 of Luke chapter 9 says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." He was perplexed. The word perplexed there, according to Vine, signifies to be thoroughly perplexed, with a perplexity amounting to despair. So Herod was greatly troubled in mind when he heard of the mighty works that were being wrought in his own kingdom. And he was greatly perplexed and troubled in mind. And the reason given here in Luke is that some were suggesting that John was risen from the dead. Verse 8, "Of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him." Here from the Luke's account, it seems that the suggestion that it was John the Baptist that was risen from the dead was coming from others. But when we look at Matthew, both Matthew and Mark, we find that Herod was absolutely convinced in his own mind that it was John that was risen from the dead. And that's probably why he desired to see him, that he might confirm whether it was or whether it wasn't. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 15, for example, we read, or verse 14, "When King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Likewise, when we go to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find again that Matthew makes it quite clear that Herod was convinced in his own mind that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 14, "And his servant, at that time Herod," verse 1, "the Tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus, and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And so we find that Herod's conscience was smitten. We learn from these gospel records that there was much speculation among the people as to what was really going on. As we've seen in Luke, some were saying it's Elijah. Others were saying it's one of the old prophets risen from the dead. Mark also records this. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 6, "Others said that it was Elias. Others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." So Herod was of one mind on the matter. He was absolutely convinced that it was John risen from the dead. And this was troubling his conscience. You know, it is claimed that Herod subscribed to the beliefs of the Sadducees, who of course did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But you see, we see working in this man's mind superstition and an evil conscience. And the man is greatly troubled in mind because of what he had done to John, and because now of what was happening in his territory, in his own kingdom. And now we find that Matthew and Luke, Matthew, Mark and Luke, Matthew and Mark particularly, take us back in time a little bit to give us the background, to show us why it was that Herod was so troubled in mind at this time. And they record for us the circumstances of John's death. So here in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 to 29, said in Mark chapter 6, as a little parenthesis really, taking us back in time, giving us details of events which led up to John's death, a tragedy that had probably taken place about the time that the apostles were sent forth. because we find that their mission comes to an end at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ hears of the death of John the Baptist. And so although it has taken place in this place chronologically in the sixth chapter of Mark, the actual death had probably quite a recent event at that time. But Mark takes us back in time to show us the build-up to the tragic event of John's death. Now, perhaps we find that the scene of John's death was at down in the at Makarios, which is down just on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, about there. And that was where John was imprisoned. And that's the setting of this little drama that's recorded here in Mark chapter 6. Now, we find that we're introduced here to Herod and certain things that he had done. Details of the family of the Herod. The top, the originator, we have Herod the Great. He was the one who was responsible for the death of all the babies at the time of the birth of Christ. We find that he had several wives, as we see. The next 1, 2, 3, 4 names across the top of the chart are the various wives that Herod the Great had. We find that the Herod Antipas that figures in this chapter is this character over here, who was the son of Malchus, whereas Herod Philip was a son of this wife here. Now we read of Philip the Tetrarch. Now that Philip is not Philip the Tetrarch. Philip the Tetrarch is the one over on the other extreme side of the chart. But we find that Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, or great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, from wife number one. She comes down there, Herodias. We find that, first of all, Herodias marries her own uncle, Herod Philip, who did not have a throne or a territory to rule over. It probably didn't go down too well with Herodias, because as we shall see, she was a ruthlessly power-hungry woman. And so we find, as Josephus tells us, and the scriptures tell us, that when it suited her, she divorced her husband and she married Herod Antipas, who was also her uncle, by a different wife to Herod Philip. So that gives us the background of the family circumstances of the people that we're dealing with in this particular chapter. Particularly, we're brought into focus are Herod Antipas and Herodias. Now, when we go to history to Josephus, the historian, we find he tells us certain things about these particular characters. We find, for instance, that Herod, that Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 18 and chapter 5, he commences chapter 5 with these words. He says, "About this time, Aretas, the king of Arabia Petraea, and Herod had a quarrel on the account following. Herod the Tetrarch had married the daughter of Aretas, and had lived with her a great while. But when he was once at Rome, he lodged with Herod, who was his brother indeed, but not by the same mother. For this Herod was the son of the high priest Simon's daughter. However, he fell in love with Herodias, this last Herod's wife, who was also the daughter of Aristobulus, their brother, and the sister of Agrippa the Great." And he goes on to show how this relationship developed in Rome, and then when Herod got back to Jerusalem, the marriage took place. Now, one of the one of the conditions of Herodias marrying Herod Antipas was that he divorce his former wife, that's the daughter of Aretas, the king of Arabia. She incidentally heard of the plot before it went into operation and took off and fled home to her father. This was caused enmity between Herod and Aretas, the king of Arabia, which resulted in a war in which Herod lost his army. However, we find that as a result of these things, not only did the daughter of Aretas leave Herod and go back to her father, we find that Herodias also divorced her first husband, Philip. Josephus, on the further down in the chapter, he writes these things. But Herodias, their sister, was married to Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, who was born of Mariam, the daughter of Simon the high priest, who had a daughter, Salome, after whose birth Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorce herself from her husband while he was alive, and was married to Herod Antipas, her husband's brother, by the father's side. And so we see how Josephus tells us of these things that we read of in the gospel records, of how Herodias divorced her first husband, married Herod Antipas. We find that as we said, this caused a war that sprung up between Herod and the king of Arabia, to whose daughter he was in the first place married. Now Josephus writes about this. He says, speaking of how the two armies faced up, he says, and when they joined in battle, all Herod's army was destroyed by the treachery of some fugitives. Though they were of the tetrarchy of Philip, they joined with Aretas' army, and so Herod lost his army. A little bit further down the page, he says, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment for what he did against John, that was called the Baptist, for Herod had him slain. So we see that the very things that we read of here in the gospel records are confirmed by the pen of the historian. And we find that as a result of these things, great consequences came to pass. Now, coming back then to the Gospel of Mark, we read in verse 17, we read in verse 16 how Herod was convinced that John was risen from the dead, whom he had beheaded. For verse 17 says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now, we don't know what circumstances led to John rebuking Herod in that particular way. Did the Pharisees lay a trap for him so that he had to proclaim this judgment against the monarch or the tetrarch? Did Herod come to John and openly seek his opinion on what he had done? Or did John boldly confront Herod and condemn his very action? We don't know the circumstances that led to John condemning Herod's action in marrying Herodias. But by some set of circumstances, John was put in the position where he had to proclaim God's assessment of that which Herod and Herodias had done. And having been put in those circumstances, in verse 18, he makes the clear, bold statement, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. A very bold statement to make to the ruler of that land at that particular time, particularly a man of the character of Herod. But nevertheless, John didn't flinch from proclaiming the truth of the matter. Because the very thing that Herod had done was abhorrent in Yahweh's sight in two ways. Point number one, the very fact that of divorce and marrying somebody else's wife was a violation of Yahweh's principles clearly set forth in the Word of God. We're told in the book of Malachi that Yahweh hates putting away. We're told back in the book of Genesis that it was Yahweh's intention from the beginning that one man and one woman be united for life. And it was the thing that they had done was an absolute violation of those principles. But we find that it was abhorrent in Yahweh's sight on another score also. Because in the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we find that Yahweh forbade the marrying of a brother's wife while the brother was alive. When the brother was dead, of course, it was different. And then, under the law, the brother had a duty then to raise up children to his dead brother. But Leviticus 20 and verse 21 states, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless." And so here was a relationship that was particularly unclean in Yahweh's sight. And what Herod and Herodias had done was thus abhorrent in Yahweh's sight on two scores. First of all, she was another man's wife. Secondly, she was his brother's wife. And the whole affair was just one great big mess that was brought about by unrestrained flesh doing what it wanted to do in defiance of Yahweh's law. But John could see right through all of that. He could see through it all, and he boldly and clearly proclaimed, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." You know, I think it's the same in Mark, but in Matthew chapter 14, where we read of John's rebuke of Herod in Matthew 14 and verse 4. "For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." And you know, in that particular verse, and I think it's the same in Mark, but in this verse anyway, it's in the imperfect tense, which implies, the very tense implies, that he kept on saying it. Doesn't mean perhaps that necessarily he kept giving verbal expression to his thoughts. But what that verse signifies is that John never changed his position. John proclaimed, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," and he never changed his mind or his position. He continued to proclaim that. He continued to stand for that particular judgment till the day that his head was taken off of his shoulders. You know, the very fact that John had proclaimed that judgment and refused to change his mind was a tremendous threat to the power-hungry Herodias. She was a ruthlessly power-hungry woman, as we shall see later. You see, but if what would have happened if John had succeeded one day in persuading Herod of the evil of his ways and turned him to repentance? What would be the lot of Herodias then? She'd lose her power, she'd lose her position, she'd lose her wealth, she'd lose everything that she'd striven to get. And John was a tremendous threat to that. And she could see that as long as John was alive, she would never be really safe. She was a clear-sighted woman too. She never deviated from her course, not one little bit. And she could see that as long as John was alive, she was a threat. He was a threat to her position. And you know, John suffered 10 to 12 months imprisonment for his stand. As the children colour in that picture, John languished in that dungeon for 10 to 12 months. You know, archaeologists have dug up the site of Herod's fortress at that place, And they found deep in the foundations of that place two dingy dungeons. Probably it was in one of those that John spent the last few months of his life. He suffered those things for his bold, forthright proclamation of that which is true. You know, there are probably all sorts of grounds that he could have justified Herod's position with Herodias on. He'd probably only have to do it on one ground, and it might have been possible for him to be set free. After all, Philip wasn't really his full brother. He wasn't from the same mother. You see, Herod and Herodias had already committed adultery. He could have reasoned, well, that sort of breaks his original marriage bond. Therefore, now you're in this position, it's probably right for you to keep her. It could have been justified on all sorts of grounds. You know, but John never changed his position. John never compromised that issue. He proclaimed to the day of his death, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And ultimately, his stand on that point caused his head to be lifted off of his shoulders. But John never changed his position. He suffered months of imprisonment and finally death to proclaim that which was right and true in Yahweh's eyes. I wonder where we would stand under similar circumstances. John was a very courageous, forthright and clear-sighted man, and he stood for that which was right, and it cost him his life. But you see, Herodias was a clear-sighted woman too. Because, as going back to the account in Mark, we read in verse 19 of Mark chapter 6, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. She had a quarrel against him. The words literally mean she set herself against him. She knew that as long as John was alive, she knew John would never change his mind. She knew that John was a man of principle and clear-sighted. He wouldn't change his mind. And as long as John was alive, he was a threat to her position. So she set herself against him. And she dedicated herself to get John out of the way. And she would have had him put to death. But as it says there, in verse 19, she would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And so we find that Herodias desired to kill John, but she couldn't, because Herod kept him safe. Now, as we look at the characters as they emerge through here, we find that Herod is really revealed as quite a weak man. He's a man who's in the grip of Herodias, yet he fears the people, and he fears John. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, we find that Herod also would like to have killed John, but he was afraid to do so. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5 states that, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. And so Herodias wanted to get rid of him. Herod would like to have put him to death, but he was afraid to, because everybody recognised him as a prophet. And also we learn from Mark that he feared John also, because he himself recognised that John was a just man and holy. And therefore he feared to touch him. And yet he would have liked to have got rid of him. Josephus, incidentally, gives the grounds of his killing John, not because of what he said about Herodias, but because of the influence that John had with the people. And he was afraid that John would raise up a rebellion and he would be kicked out of the position of authority in that country. So these were all the things that troubled Herod.
He was afraid of them. He couldn't see his way clear to make any decisive action in regard to this matter. So he did lock John up in prison to keep him away from influencing the people, to keep Herodias happy, that at least he'd got him in prison. But we find that Herodias, although she couldn't get him put to death at that time, she never let up. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." When it says he observed him, as the margin says, he kept him or saved him. And probably being locked up in prison, he was away from Herodias' evil intentions. He was unable to stir up rebellion among the people as Herod feared, not that John would have anyway, but Herod feared that he would. And so he kept him shut up safe in prison. He says, and when he heard him, he did many things. So it seems that that would be better rendered, was much perplexed, as the Revised Version renders it. The word actually means was much perplexed, or it is suggested that it means he lost his way. Now you see what a mixed up state he's in. He listens to John, he hears him gladly, he likes to hear the clear-sighted judgments and predictions of John. He likes to hear those things, but when he comes to put them into practice, he loses his way, because he's afraid in the grip of Herodias. He fears the people, and he's got all these things bearing upon him. And so we see a man unstable in all his ways. He wants to kill John, but he fears the people. He sees him as a righteous and a holy man, yet he imprisons him for Herodias' sake. He likes to hear him, yet he gets much perplexed and loses his way. He's a man who is tossed about and blown by every wind of doctrine. And what a contrast this man is to John. John, who is as solid and stable as a rock. And there are two, Herod and John, are two vast contrasts. And Herodias, of course, is very clear-sighted also. She knows where she's going, and she loses no opportunity to get there. So that we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 21, "And when a convenient day was come," when a convenient day was come, i.e. a day that Herodias had long waited for, she'd been watching for her opportunity, and now she could see that a day was coming where she might get that opportunity. It was a long-awaited day that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. It would have been a little more than a supper in our concept of the thing, no doubt. It would have been a royal banquet. It was Herod's birthday. He put on a sumptuous feast for his lords, with all the nobles of his territory. His high captains were his military commanders and chiefs. And the chief men of Galilee were all the men of high social rank and importance. And they were all gathered there to Herod's fortress palace for this great banquet to celebrate his birthday. And Herodias saw that this was the day she'd been waiting for. For we read in verse 22, "And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." No doubt that this dancing took place after much wine had been consumed. It was customary at events such as this for professional women to be used for the dancing. They were usually of a lower type of women, and the dancing was of a very licentious nature. But you see, it would have been a very degrading thing for a royal princess to dance in such a manner as that. but if it suited Herodias for it to be so, she was quite willing to put her daughter into such a degrading position as that. And so the plan was laid, and Herodias' daughter came in at the appropriate time and danced and greatly pleased Herod and all that were sitting there with him. So that Herod makes a very rash promise. He says, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he swear unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom." It was a very rash and stupid thing to promise anyway. It probably indicates that the king himself was somewhat under the influence of drink at this particular time, that he should speak in such a rash way, but nevertheless he made this rash promise in public before all the chief men of his kingdom. They all heard, and they'd all likewise been pleased with the display that this young girl had put on before them. Little did Herod know, he was falling right into the trap that had been laid for him. And so the girl, having received this promise, we read in verse 24, that she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" We see that the girl immediately went to her mother. It shows the relationship that was there between the mother and the daughter. And she goes to the mother and says, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." It didn't take her any long while to work out what to ask. She knew what to ask. It was no doubt all planned from the very beginning. And so she makes this dreadful suggestion to her daughter. "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Matthew chapter 14 and verse 8 says the same thing with a little more emphasis. Matthew 14 and verse 8 says, "And she, being before instructed..." Yes, "and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger.'" The words literally mean there, where it says, "being before instructed of her mother," the words literally mean being put forward by her mother, or being pushed forward by her mother. Her mother was pushing the girl on to do this. The mother was the motivating principle behind it all. And she was prepared to push her own daughter forward, not only to degrade her in the way that she'd been made to dance before the people at that particular time, but pushing her forward to make this dreadful request, to ask for the head of John the Baptist. She was an utterly ruthless woman. And she pushed her daughter forward to make this request. And so the request was made that the head of John the Baptist should be brought into that banquet hall on a charger, on a plate, presented as if it was a dished up as a prize delicacy at the banquet. And of course that was Herod, we're told, was exceedingly sorry. He was exceedingly sorry, but he was in a trap. He couldn't get out of it. And because of the oath that he'd made in public before all the chief men of his estate, we find that that command was given. And an executioner went to that dungeon. John's head was cut off in that dungeon. The head was put upon a plate, and it was brought into that banquet hall and given to that young girl, who then carries it and gives it to her mother. What a scene. Two delicate women delicately handling a blood-stained plate with the head of John the Baptist upon it. But with what triumph Herodias must have looked at that head. She must have looked at that mouth which had condemned her. A mouth that could condemn her no more. And so John came to his end. The life of John was finished. You know, it's interesting just to pause for a moment and to try and trace out the destiny of the various characters in this drama. We look first of all at Herod. He'd locked up John the Baptist in prison to please his wife. He'd locked off his head to please his wife. Did he get peace of mind and happiness out of it? No, we find he was plagued with a smitten conscience. As now the apostles, he's hearing the fame of the apostles' work spread throughout his kingdom, and his conscience smites him. He says, "This is John the Baptist risen from the dead." You know, he finds he's no sooner married Herodias than he's engaged in war with the king of Arabia, and he loses his entire army. And it's interesting that he appeals to Rome. Rome sent out legions. But before those legions could engage in battle with Aretas' army, they were called away because of some problem within the Roman Empire. So we still read of King Aretas in the 1st of Corinthians, where Paul makes mention of him. And so Herod lost his army out of it. He lost his peace of mind out of it. We find that neither were his problems over with his power-hungry wife. Because Josephus tells us, very interestingly, in pages 388 to 389 of the particular edition that I've got, he shows us how a few years after all these events took place, Agrippa, who was Herodias' brother, who previously hadn't had any position or anything, went to Rome and he secured from the Emperor of Rome, he secured the a title of king, and he came back and we read of him in the book of Acts, Agrippa. He became the king of Judea, of Judah. The fact that he had the title of king put him above Herod Antipas, who was only a tetrarch. This didn't go down too well with Herodias. And she put pressure on Herod that he might go to Rome to seek the same honours for himself. Josephus tells her that Herod didn't want to do that. But she kept the pressure up until finally he said he'd go, and she went with him. But you know, Agrippa heard that they were going, and he sent envoys to Rome accusing Herod, Antipas, that he was building up arms, and he was planning conspiracy and treason. And those envoys got there at the same time as did Herod Antipas and Herodias. The reigning monarch in Rome believed the report of Agrippa. He stripped Herod and Herodias of their position, of their power, of their wealth, and he sent them to Gaul in disgrace and exile. That was what Herodias got for herself and for Herod. A very just end, perhaps, when we consider the way they had treated John the Baptist. And there's the young girl that danced, Salome. She finished up marrying her uncle. Seemed to be a bit of a habit in the family of the Herods. She married her uncle, Herod Philip the Tetrarch. And tradition has it that she met an accident by falling on ice and died as a result of that accident. And there you see there's three people, Herod, Herodias and Salome. Three people that lend on the flesh. Three people that use all the wiles of the flesh to try and secure their position in this life. But what did they reap? They reap sorrow, disgrace and disaster. And then there's John. John the Baptist. A man who built his life on the truth. A man who gave himself without reserve to the work that God had given him. He didn't perhaps have a very happy life. His last 10 or 12 months wasn't very happy, for sure. But you know, he's got a glorious future before him. Because very soon the Lord will return. And his head will be reunited with his body. He will be given immortality, and he will reign upon this earth as a king and a priest with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, where will Herodias be? Where will Herod be? Where will Salome be? They're all gone and perished forever. And what lessons there is in that for us, brethren and sisters? It shows us the absolute folly of leaning upon flesh, of using flesh to try and get the ends that we might want in life. Far better to sacrifice those things now and have eternal glory in the kingdom of God with men like John the Baptist. Let's turn for a moment to the 9th chapter of Mark and at verse 13. It's a little comment that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about John the Baptist. Well, it's not particularly relevant to John the Baptist, but it's just interesting to note the way in which the Lord used Scripture. Mark chapter 9 and verse 13. It's the time of the Transfiguration. And he's been speaking to the disciples the way that Elias must come first. Verse 13, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." They did unto him whatever they liked. They took his head from off his shoulders. They killed him, as it is written of him. Now, where is it written of him? Where was it written that John the Baptist was going to be put to death? Well, perhaps you do know of somewhere, but I don't know of any particular statement that positively said that that would be the case. So you see, when we go back to the 1st of Kings chapter 19, we find, speaking of Elijah, we read in 1 Kings 19, firstly at verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." There you see Jezebel determines in her mind that she's going to put Elijah to death. In verse 10, Elijah laments about this, and he said, "I've been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." We know that Elijah wasn't altogether right in some of the things, statements he made in that verse, but on that point he was right. "They seek my life to take it away." And it was only, of course, by divine providence, because it wasn't in the purpose of God at that time that they should take his life, that he was preserved and he was taken away to heaven in a chariot. But of course, John's work was completed. And you see, just as Jezebel and Ahab sought Elijah's life, so Herodias and Herod sought John the Baptist's life. And the Lord saw that as foreshadowing the terrible fate that John the Baptist would come to. He says, "They have done unto him as they desired, as it is written of him." When we go over to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew records the same thing, an equivalent verse, he says in verse 12, "I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And so the Lord saw the death of John the Baptist as a prefiguring of his own death. You know, you take that drama of John's death, and you just replace the characters in the drama. You take Herod and replace him with the power of Rome. You take Herodias and replace her with Judah, Yahweh's adulterous wife. And you put the Lord Jesus Christ in the position of John. You see, and we see how literally, really, the death of John was a foreshadowing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh's adulterous wife, Judah, put pressure upon Rome to put the Lord to death. She cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." She's married herself to Rome. She put pressure on Rome. Pontius Pilate wanted to let the Lord go. He didn't want to crucify him, but the Jews put pressure on him so that he couldn't get out of it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death, just as Herodias worked upon Herod and secured the death of John the Baptist. And so his death was a foreshadowing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just returning to Mark chapter 6. We read in Mark chapter 6 and at verse 29. "And when his disciples," that is the disciples of John the Baptist, "when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." So we see that at least John was given the privilege of a proper burial. His own disciples were allowed to come and take his body out of that dungeon and go and give it a burial. You know, those last words, brethren and sisters, are glorious words, really. "And laid it in a tomb." Because that word tomb means a memorial tomb. Nobody knows where that is, burying place is. No man knows where that burying place is at this time. But he's in a memorial tomb. It's remembered in the mind of Almighty God. Yahweh knows where he is. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that memorial tomb will be opened up and John will rise again and be glorified upon this earth. And what a glorious little note that is to end the life of this truly great man. His disciples took his body and laid it in a memorial tomb. And very soon that tomb will open and John will come forth to be rewarded for the things that he did in the service of his Lord and Master. Now just going back again to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find that when these disciples had finished burying the body of John the Baptist, we read in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 14, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Their master was now dead. And to whom did they turn? They went and told Jesus. John's disciples knew where to go now. And they went straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and they told him of his death. And doubtless, of course, from that time forward, they became the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to the Gospels of Mark and Luke, we find that, following completely on from this, they record the return of the apostles from their mission. They come back with great joy, telling the Lord of all the wondrous things that they had done. And then we read in Mark and Luke that they departed for a desert place alone. But in Matthew's account, we find that Matthew draws the connection with the news of the death of John the Baptist with his departure into a desert place. Verse 13 said, "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city." And undoubtedly, it was the news of John's death, the fact that the Lord saw it as a foreshadowing of his own death, the Lord sought the solitude of a desert place, taking with him his apostles who had now returned from their mission. And undoubtedly, it had a deep effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he heard of the tragic death of this great man, John the Baptist. But may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might learn some lessons from the life of John, that we might try and follow in his footsteps, that we might build our lives upon the principles of Yahweh's truth and not lean upon the evil ways of flesh, so that our destiny might not be that of Herod, Herodias and Salome, but we might look forward to the time when we can be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and with John the Baptist in the kingdom of God.